Kathy take care of that. But for me, the blessing is that where we were before in San Dimas, our boys were the only kids in the neighborhood. Now there are kids everywhere. And that's the fact that our pets really like it. So. And also the fact that this house needs enough fixing up that my boys are going to have some of the same opportunities I had growing up. So, which is good. Yeah, they're so lucky. They get to help with a lot of different things. But no, I was in a dentist chair on Friday, and I was telling him about this because he lives in the same neighborhood I do, and he said, you know, homes there usually need some fixing up. And I says, well, I discovered that he didn't know, my dentist didn't know a single guy in his neighborhood that's able to do home maintenance. They always have to call in other people to do it. I said, you know, that's true of my sons, too. They've grown up in a situation where they've never had that opportunity. And so now they're going to have the opportunity. It's going to be fun. And I really appreciated those years growing up where, you know, my parents, when I was 6 years old, they bought a house that was condemned by the city. And my parents kept us upstairs because the rats couldn't get up that high. So they slept downstairs where the rats were, and they got rid of the rats, and then we had to pour the foundation for the building. So we laid the foundation, then we did all the plumbing, then the electrical wiring, and, you know, it was just a wonderful experience every weekend for the family to roll up their sleeves and work together to get that done. Well, you know what's not so wonderful? Now you need permits for everything. So, you know, it'd be so much easier to do all this stuff if you didn't have to run up and get permits for everything. We didn't have to get permits. You do the wiring yourself, you know, fine. I mean, but now every time you cut a little wire, you need to get a permit. So, fun's and joys. Kathy, do you want to add anything to this? I also wanted to thank two special couples in this class, the Harmons and the Smiths. Without their help, we wouldn't have really gotten settled in as quickly as we did. So, and that was important because we were in the midst of writing projects, and we needed to make it happen quickly. So, not to mention your son, Mark, who helped out as well. So, Kathy, do you want to add anything? I'm supposed to give a house report, so we're in. All right. Yes. Okay. In terms of the lesson, Science in the Bible, we're in Chapter 6. And looking at different apologetic issues. The passage we're looking at right now is the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Then the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, skipping a verse, and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, the men of renown. Now, moving into the 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th verses, we encounter this description of the unparalleled, to this very time, evil that existed in these days when the sons of God were visiting the daughters of men and having these Nephilim by them. Now, as we've mentioned last week, by all rights, this should not be a controversial passage of Scripture. It should be an interesting passage of Scripture. A passage that motivates us to dig a little bit deeply and say, you know, wonder why this is here. Let's see if we can figure this out. But it's become more than just a puzzle in Scripture for us to delve into and see if we can learn something that would have some spiritual benefit for us. As I've mentioned before, it's become rather a raging controversy. And I believe it's because there are certain Christian leaders today, prominent Christian leaders, who are promoting the idea that this is going on right now. And we better watch out. We better watch out for our daughters, and we had better watch out for these Nephilim. The most common interpretation I've heard is that the Nephilim are born, but they're not yet of the stature that people have to face yet. In other words, the sons of God are doing these things with the daughters of men. Nephilim are being born to them, and wait another 15, 20 years, and we're going to be facing these same kinds of problems. driven, I think, by what we see in Revelation chapter 9, which speaks about these demons that will be released from the abyss or the pit. And this fits in with a common interpretation, common for many centuries, that these sons of God were evil angels. And when they did these things, God locked them up and said, you will not be released. You're going to be held in this abyss, and you'll be there until hell is finished. I mean, our study of Revelation, what we noted is that the lake of fire is under construction. And there will come a time when it will be open for business. And basically what, according to this interpretation, is that these demons who committed this terrible deed will be held in this prison until that point when they will be going into the lake of fire. Whereas the rest of the demons have a little bit more freedom of operation than that. Not total freedom, of course, but they're not kept in this special torture house to wait their final destiny. And it is true that the demons that Jesus encountered did not want to go to the abyss. Evidently, it's not a very pleasant place. But Revelation 9 does speak about the release of at least some of the demons that are held in the abyss. And that passage does not state the reason why they're there. I mean, that has to be inferred from other passages. But it does speak about the release for 5 months to torture those people who have yet failed to repent of their sins and give their lives to Jesus Christ. And notice in Revelation 9 it says that these demons are not to kill. They can torment, but they can't kill. And the context is that God's going to give them a limited time, just 5 months, so that these people alive just before the return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. And that's the context, that Jesus is about to come back physically to Earth to wrap up the end of the age, and he wants to give the inhabitants of the Earth that have not yet repented one last chance. And he's saying, you know, when you go to the lake of fire, you're going to be living there with incredibly wicked individuals. Let me give you a few months' experience about what it's going to be like to cohabit with these individuals. And keep in mind that they're under restraint. In the lake of fire, there's no Holy Spirit restraint. Yes. Very good question. The reason I raise this is I think this is part of the debate that we need to take into account. I mean, if you're claiming that demons are capable of sexual intercourse with human females, what's the motivation? What's going on here? You know, this context says, well, they were beautiful and they were attracted to them. Is there more than that going on? You know, if you're going to follow that line of interpretation, what's happening here? So, you know, one of the issues we have to deal with is, are demons even capable of physical intercourse? Is this something that angels can do? And if they can't do it, then that kind of kills that interpretation. Yes. Okay, very good question. Satan does a lot of things that fall exactly into God's plan. And you say, why would Satan be so stupid as to be a tool of the Lord to bring about a degree of righteousness that's a far greater than if Satan did not cooperate with God's plan? I could argue that that's something that demons have a habit of doing. They think they're achieving their own purpose when in fact they're achieving God's purpose. They think they're rebelling against God when in fact they're just falling right. I mean, you know, and rebels do that. Human rebels do that for that matter. I mean, we do things that just plain are stupid. And that's one of the things the scriptures point out is that rebellion against authority will lead you to behave irrationally. And as you look at Satan's actions, they're irrational. You know, given that he is committed to oppose God at every possible opportunity, he's doing some really stupid things. motivates him to do those things? His own evil. His own evil makes him do things that are irrational and are counterproductive to his stated purpose. So in that sense, I'd say his followers, the demons, are simply falling right in line. Another thing you could get at if you want to push the sex angle is that, you know, sexual immorality is going for immediate pleasure without consideration of the eventual consequences. Those eventual consequences, from this perspective, are playing right into God's hands. But they're so blinded by the immediate gratification, they charge ahead anyway. I mean, that's kind of what evil's all about. You put your attention what's temporal and, you know, give second priority to that which has longer-term consequences and benefits. Maybe that's what's driving this. But keep in mind, we got three interpretations running here. By the way, there are more than three interpretations of this text. What I chose to do in the Genesis question is to limit it to the three interpretations that most Bible scholars think have some credibility. There are a bunch of others that have come up throughout church history that have fallen by the way. These are the three that have survived. These are the three that have been taught for centuries of church history, and they exist to this day. So I'm not claiming that there aren't other interpretations. I'm just simply limiting it to the three that I think have had historically the most weight and still persist today as having strong proponents promoting them within Bible scholarship. Yes. No, that's true. Well, that has been raised as a criticism to this interpretation. You know, even if you're convinced that demons have this sexual capacity, wouldn't you expect them to rape and be gone? Why are they going to stick around and marry? And yeah, but again, the text says nothing about what that kind of, what the marriage was like. You know, that's left for us to. But it also indicates that if we're talking marriage, these women consented. Why would they consent? I mean, these are issues you have to deal with. You say, well, can we find anything in the way of data to really help us resolve this? Not a whole lot, because we're taking a position. I'm disagreeing with a lot of these Bible prophecy individuals on the radio and TV that this is not going on today. This is not going on today. We don't have any current examples that we can tap into. We have some in the Bible, but the Bible doesn't give us a lot of details. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about Goliath's parents. We don't know. Same thing with the king of Bashan. We know nothing about his family. So these issues are hard to pursue because of the lack of biblical data and the lack of historical data. There is some, but it's slim.
I mean, it's almost like X-Files. You know, you're real. This person appearing with no genealogy, no father, no family, just the spirit materializing and passing himself off as a human being or to become a whole family.
Well, the only family we see in the text would be Goliath's brothers. Okay. Goliath had four brothers, and they were Nephilim, just like him. That's it. Nothing else. We don't know whether Og had any brothers or sisters or parents. We know nothing. All we got is that one incident, Goliath. That's it. And, you know, we've noted before, it's possible that we're looking at a demon-human type interaction because all we see are males. and we see no evidence that the males procreate. This may be like the mule. You're taking two species and you're getting a genetic dead end. Maybe. But you can't really prove that. And people have made that point. It says the text may suggest that. Greek mythology may suggest that when it speaks of these heroes. But there's no proof. As Greek mythology a safe place to be going? That's another issue. I mean, maybe. Yeah. Well, that's one reason why, Wes, we should relax on this issue. If this was really something critical for the Christian faith, we would expect a larger base of data. We'd expect more scriptures. We would expect more historical, anecdotal data that we could go to. The fact that it's so thin and so ancient, you have to go back 3,000 years before you find anything that's really unquestioned, undisputed. Means that we probably shouldn't get all bent out of shape if people in the class here take four or five different views on this issue. What's the big deal? We need to look at it as an interesting problem that might lead us to some deeper spiritual application. That's kind of where I'm going to take this. We're not just going to look at solving the problem, but what has this got to say for us spiritually today? And one thing we know for sure, this text is speaking about sexual immorality. Okay, that's rather clear. There's something immoral in the sexual activity we see here. Is that a problem we face today? Well, probably we can draw something out of this then, given that sexual immorality is a huge problem today. It was a huge problem back then. We're told in the Bible that as the days approach for the return of Jesus to planet Earth, we're going to see a rise of wickedness in human behavior, just like it was in the days before the flood. Shouldn't we, God's people, get prepared for this flood of wickedness that's going to come? So I think that's kind of where I'd like to take this. And that's also the context of the text. It speaks about this story, then immediately gets into the next four verses, which describe this unparalleled evil amongst all the inhabitants outside of Noah's family. It's not limited to just these sons of God and daughters of men in Nephilim. It's broader than that. Now, by the way, some people interpret Genesis 6 as the evil being limited to the sons of God, the daughters of men, and the Nephilim. I think it's rather easy in chapter 6 as we get into it that the evil is broader than that. It's not limited to that, and God had more than the Nephilim. As a motive for acting with a judgment flood. Yeah, go ahead.
Seeing as how all of this is taking place in the time frame roughly of the outburst, couldn't it be that the radiation had an effect on a certain genetic strain of people that were more susceptible to defective gene or something as a result of that radiation, that God may have specifically wanted to separate genetic strain from the rest of the population because it was going to create these Nephilim markings.
Okay, and let me get the context right.
I know that you know, generations get skipped for some kinds of genetic-related diseases.
Okay, are you talking about the eruption of a volcano in the Minoan Islands, the Thales eruption, or are you talking about the Vela Supernova? The Vela Supernova, okay.
Because we're in that context of that wind down of ages and the effects of that, you talked about the effects that there was radiation on the population. Could these people be separated for that reason, and could the interaction of people
Well, this is an interesting point, because Yeah, I know what you're saying, that, you know, you have the Vela Supernova eruption, you get a lot of radiation, this is going to lead to some rather wild mutations, and maybe that explains the Nephilim. And after all, Samuel speaks about the genetic defects that were common to the Nephilim. you know, these six-fingered and six-toed guys that were running around. So maybe that would fit in. kind of what we talked about with Vela is that if it's coincident with the Genesis flood, that would explain the decline of lifespans after the flood. This is a pre-flood event, the Nephilim, sons of God, and daughters of men. So you might have a little difficulty pushing that in that context. Let's just say it's happening right at the time of the flood. You know, and God was acting immediately. It was going on for a period of time. The other thing you got to be careful about is the Nephilim phenomena persisted until 1000 B.C., which would have been thousands of years after the Vela supernova eruption. and it is true that you get this sudden burst of all kinds of radiation after a supernova eruption. The cosmic rays persist for a long time. But you get things like ultraviolet radiation, you know, neutrinos and other things that come out rather intense in the days and months following a supernova eruption. But if you bring it up to 1000 BC, all you got left is the cosmic rays we have right now, which would kind of play into the hands of people saying, hey, Nephilim have been a problem for a long time. But as we get into Samuel, I think the context is, hey, once David's mighty men were done, that was the end of the Nephilim. We don't see the giants, the Rephaim, running around. And even those Bible preachers on television that are talking about the Nephilim being back, they cannot point to anybody today who's one of these 9 to 12 foot tall individuals that's rather scary to meet in a fight. They're claiming that they're growing up. But, you know, if they're growing up, they're not manifesting anything strange yet. So, I mean, if they're 4 years old, you'd expect them, you know, this guy's rather unusually tall for his age. That kind of stuff's not happening. Or here's this four-year-old who's already 7 feet tall and he can jump over fences with ease. I mean, that kind of stuff's not happening. Yes.
And it just kind of described me the timing of the Nephilim.
Mm-hmm.
Not to say that this year is one of these, but I guess it just described me as just because of the timing. You know? And I never heard anything after that about, you know, roughly what they were doing for him. If anything can be done.
Well, there's a very rare growth hormone malfunction, which just causes an individual to keep growing. The Guinness Book of Records notes a man who made it to 8 foot 11, and he was suffering from this growth hormone defect where the growth hormone simply didn't shut down. And what happened was he kept growing until engineering caught up with him. And he got to be so big and tall that his body rapidly wore down and he died. And so this young man may be suffering from the same defect, only today we have the potential of genetic engineering. Maybe something can be done for him. But if not, you know, he will suffer the same consequence. The thing about the Nephilim is they didn't suffer the consequences of physical engineering limitations. Yeah, as I mentioned, when we did the physics of basketball, you can get more stability with extreme height, but the price is you have to broaden the body. If you broaden the body, that limits mobility. So, yeah, unless you're going to appeal to something supernatural, you're kind of stuck one way or the other. Yes. No. They were like David. They were kind of like us. But with God's help, they were able to kill off the Nephilim. You know, kind of like David. I mean, he was really good with a slingshot. And just like he took care of bears and lions, he took care of the Nephilim. So, and then these mighty men were raised up. I mean, you can read the exploits of the mighty men. They were incredible soldiers, but they were not unusual in their stature. But, you know, some of these guys could go into battle against several hundred soldiers and win. So, I mean, they were, in one sense, you can say they must have been supernaturally endowed, too. You know, God was fighting through them. And that's kind of what David said. I go into battle with the Lord. The Lord's going to control where that stone goes. Yeah, Kathy. Married.
We have to look back at the Hebrew word for married there because it doesn't carry some of the same connotations. We're thinking so much in our current context of marriage. This is a pre-flood, extremely primitive time on earth. Whatever kind of, quote, marriage it was, it may have simply been the word to express physical union. Secondly, whatever it was, it created or an angry response from God, because the very next verse is God expressing his anger about it. So whatever it wasn't a lawful and holy matrimony in the way we think of ceremonial, you know, the marriage ceremony and the marriage covenant today.
Well, Kathy, there's something subtle here in the passage. It says, married any that they chose. And then God says, I will not contend with man's spirit. In other words, society allowed the sons of God to marry any woman that they chose. I mean, you could draw that from the passage. The passage wouldn't negate that. Well, you know, we think of marriage as something that is subject to civil authority, to church authority. And by the way, you got to be careful about it. It says, marry any that they chose. What is that exactly does that mean? But it leaves open the possibility that they were violating civil and religious authority and just saying, you know, I don't care who says what. This woman's going to be mine. Yeah, who's going to say no? Okay, good point. Yeah, Kathy, I'll let you finish. Well, one thing I read in an article in a theological journal on this was this, they were speculating as follows, that the human population begins very small. You know, and God told Adam, multiply and fill the earth. It wasn't happening. And one of the problems was you got this expression of murder. They were speculating that perhaps the murder was selective towards the males, and that the men were being killed off. What does the text say here? When men began to increase on the earth and the daughters were born to them, then maybe the context is in the days just before the flood, finally human population begins to expand in the way that God had intended. However, there's a surplus of women. And it was a surplus of women which led to this problem, whatever interpretation you might bring upon it. And maybe that explains why, you know, you are all these individuals say, hey, there's all these ladies I get to pick and choose. They grab them. Who's going to say no? Yes.
Okay. I'm wondering if
wondering, because I know that the New Testament tells us that angels have the ability to keep us in the storm because they walk among us. It tells us that we have seen angels without even ever knowing them. And so I'm wondering if perhaps back then, perhaps the angels were, you know, visiting the daughters of men, but in human form, and perhaps it wasn't really even known by those women that they indeed were angels. That's a question I guess I'm asking. And the children that were born at that point were kind of like, you know, these children are different. And maybe the influences then of the as well as the children is what caused the people to go so astray. I mean, I'm just kind of trying to work this in context of what we know about,
okay. One of the things we need to do to kind of get the grips on this is look at Scripture and see what it says about angels in terms of what they can do and what they can't do. But one observation you brought out, there are many instances in Scripture where angels clearly were mistaken for human beings. You notice Abraham. He entertains these angels and they eat. Now, you know, if you think of, you know, our normal vision of angels is that they're beings that are completely non-physical. Well, these angels were able to eat food. They slept. So in that sense, you can understand why human beings, women, for example, might mistake such creatures for angels. Where the debate pulls in, however, is, does that imply, just the fact that we human beings look at these angels and say they're human just like we are, does that mean that they're capable of physical intercourse? And the Scriptures do have some strong statements to the effect that angels don't marry. Doesn't say they can't have sex, but it does say they don't marry. And people said, well, maybe demons are different than angels. So one of the questions we got to get into, when the text says angels don't marry, does that mean that they're sexually dysfunctional? If they're not sexually dysfunctional, why do angels not marry? I mean, what's going on here? These are the questions that have to be addressed. And people that are critical of the interpretation that are demonic say there are no answers to those objections. That is true. The Scriptures are consistent in speaking about angels as masculine. We never see an example of a female angel. Of course, there are people who respond to that and say, well, it's kind of like with a Nephilim. All we see are male Nephilim. That doesn't necessarily mean that female Nephilim are impossible. It just simply means the Bible is silent about that. Now, in the case of the angels, you've got a lot more data on it. So it's a little bit stronger, a little bit harder to push the case that because the Bible is silent on this, that means there are no female angels. But it's a question you can't resolve. Yes. Mm-hmm. True. Those are good points that we need to think about, that deception's going on, and maybe what these angels are doing, if, you know, if we're talking about a demonic interpretation, they may be wanting to deceive women that they're sexually functional when they're not sexually functional. You know, that could be going on. So, by the way, just to review the three interpretations, one is that the sons of God are human men. Men who are from the righteous line of Seth, who are commanded by God to leave the daughters of Cain alone. Okay, that's one interpretation. Another interpretation is the sons of God are demons, fallen angels, who, you know, took any woman that they could choose from all the descendants of Adam. and they had these Nephilim by them. A third interpretation is that the sons of God are human, but are controlled by demons in such a way as to manifest these supernatural outcomes. Those are the three interpretations. What makes it difficult is that none of this stuff is going on today. Hasn't gone on for 3,000 years, and we don't have a lot of data to draw on to try to resolve exactly what's taking place. Yes, Lewis. No, that's a very good observation, that in Sodom you got an example where two angels were clearly mistaken by the populace as candidates for homosexual intercourse. You know, and why would people draw that conclusion? Yes. Well, Lewis, that's been raised by a number of scholars as what's really going on here, that you know, back in Genesis 3, Satan gets wind of the fact that a Redeemer is coming, and he begins to undertake strategies to try to thwart the plan of God to redeem humankind, and one way to do it is just to really mess things up genetically. So, you know, that could have been part of what's going on here. It's possible. Okay, young man here. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, one of the Hurges really short scouts, and you know, they may have been seeing 7-footers amongst the Canaanites, but they were only 4 feet tall, and that explains why they said they looked like we were like grasshoppers in their eyes. Okay. I could offer an easy refutation of that, but I'd like to see if someone else could do that. Why can we say that the spies weren't really short Israelites? Yes. Yeah, the text speaks about the king of Bashan having a bed 13 and a half feet by 6 feet made out of iron. But, you know, I could also raise this point. We do have archaeological evidence about how tall the people were in the days of David. There's an interesting verse in the Psalms that speaks about how at the time of the end, the city of David would be recovered for the inhabitants of that time to see. We're living in that era. It was the 1980s when the city of David was first excavated, buried for thousands of years, and now it's excavated. Well, part of the excavation, you see the bedrooms and the furniture in which these people lived. So we have some indication about how big these Israelites were. But, you know, this young man's making the point. What about really short Israelites? Okay. Anybody remember some of the history of the 12 spies? Which would indicate that at least a couple of them couldn't have been incredibly short. That's a pretty good hint. Anybody?
Caleb and Joshua.
That's it. Okay, Caleb in particular was a mighty warrior in his mid-80s. So he was only 3.5 to 4 feet tall. And he was taking on the giants in the land of that day because he chose a territory that was strongly held by the Canaanites. And he says, even though I'm in my 80s, I can fight them. I can beat them. And he did. He conquered them and set up this land. Huh?
He might have been short and fast.
So, And here is Joshua, the leader of the entire Israelite army. So that's another case that he seemed to be quite physically capable as the head of the army of the Israelites. And also, Joshua gained considerable respect from the inhabitants of the land. Okay, not a proof, but a strong suggestion that they probably weren't really short spies. Also, the way Moses picked them. Each tribe was allowed to select an outstanding individual to represent his tribe as one of the spies. So, for what it's worth. There was a hand over here I've been missing. Yes. Okay, where do we get the evidence that the Nephilim really are the product of the relationship between the sons of God and the daughters of men? Okay, anybody? It's really this passage here. Mm-hmm. But it's rather strong. Right. Yeah. Yeah, it'd be rather difficult to imagine structuring this verse in this way if that wasn't the interpretation. You know, again, when you have a verse that's not specific like this, you say, well, let's follow the rule of circumstantial evidence. If there's not a second reasonable interpretation of the passage, then you have to stick with the interpretation that the Nephilim indeed were the product. Yes.
But it does not say that all of the children, the tribe and the sons of God and daughters,
that's correct. But the question is, can you get Nephilim any other way? Well, I'll tell you what some of the scholars have said. That these fallen angels were having intercourse with human daughters, females, and they had lots of children by them, most of which were so genetically flawed they died. A lot of them said they probably were having daughters, but the daughters simply didn't make it because they were so genetically flawed. The survivors were the Nephilim. They say, well, what basis do you have for that interpretation? Pure speculation. But as you pointed out, the text does not specifically rule that out. Yes?
Does the Nephilim mean giant, or is it something we added in the new interpretation?
Yeah, the word Nephilim has many phrases that are similar. Raphaim. The most common one you see in the Bible is Raphaim. Nephilim is a more rare connotation. But Anak, Anakites, and giants. Most Bible scholars, almost all of them, consider these terms interchangeable. Yeah, well, what you see in the original Hebrew is the term Nephilim. What you see elsewhere in the Bible, in the original Hebrew, when it refers to these individuals, most often is Raphaim. That's about half the references to these individuals. But Anak, Anakites, giants, those are others. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. Well, I mean, that's rather clear that they're either fallen humans or their fallen angels. Nobody disputes the fact that the sons of God in this context are righteous. Which, by the way, this took a long time. Remember I left you with a homework assignment last week? You thought you were going to get away with it. No, sorry. We're going to get to this. And thank you for the segue that you gave me. Rather rigorously established says that these sons of God in this context are not righteous. And yet many passages in the Bible speak about the sons of God as righteous. You know, we've had you do this little word study on sons of God, children of God, sons of men, children of men. etc. The appendix that you see, appendix 3 in this book, the Genesis Question, we give you the scripture list. And at the end of the class last week, we were talking about that we also see not just passages in the Bible that speak about sons of God and sons of men, children of God and children of men, in a context that changes from book of the Bible to book of the Bible, but that's also true the title that Jesus takes upon himself, Son of God and Son of Man. Okay, what I asked you to do is to study this and see if you can discern why Jesus refused to take the title Son of God until a particular time in historical context, and why it is that righteous humans could not take the title sons of God until a particular time in the historical context. And I guess another question is the context the same for Jesus and for humans that are righteous? Okay, what'd you get? It's got something to do with the Holy Spirit, that's for sure. True, but it's a little bit later when the shift takes place, because, yeah, you're right. At the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes down upon him like a dove, but he still insists on being called the Son of Man, not the Son of God. There comes a time when he is never called the Son of Man, but he's always called the Son of God. So again, what's going on? Yes. Pentecost, okay? What happened at Pentecost? Okay, the context you brought up is the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus at the baptism of Jesus, where God the Father declares, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down upon certain kinds of people. People who are the followers and disciples of Jesus. Yeah, I would argue that's the break point. At Pentecost, the disciples of Jesus are no longer referred to as sons of men. The disciples of Jesus are not called the sons of men. They're called sons of God. From that point onward, they're always called sons of God, not sons of men. Before that, they're always called sons of men, never called sons of God. Now then, where you've got to be a little bit careful, there are 3 days of Pentecost. Okay, not in wanting to get into another controversy, but real quickly, what are the 3 days of Pentecost and where do they fall historically? The Gentiles, correct. You've got 3 different days of Pentecost. Acts 2, which I think is what you're referring to, is the day of Pentecost for Jewish believers and followers of Jesus. Then you've got Acts chapter 8, where you have the day of Pentecost for Samaritans, who are followers and disciples of Jesus. Acts chapter 10, then you have the day of Pentecost for Gentiles, who are followers and disciples of Jesus. So, previous to Acts 10, you could have a disciple of Jesus who is a Gentile being called the Son of Man, not the Son of God. Once you get past Acts 10, all followers of Jesus are called sons of God, not sons of men. Yes. Right.
In fact, there was the argument about we should say this man said that he was the Son of God, and Pilate said, "What I have written, I've written."
Right. Indicating.
So
we're heading in that direction, and after all, what brings about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's Christ's death on the cross as payment for your offenses against God, which allows the Holy Spirit to come and permanently indwell. It's the death and resurrection. So in that sense, it was prophetic. And by the way, if you dig deep enough into the Gospels, you'll find places where the text refers to Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. but it's pointing to what Jesus will do, hadn't yet accomplished. Probably the most definitive passage is what you find in the book of Colossians, where it refers to Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. And, you know, some Jehovah's Witnesses have looked at that and said that proves that Jesus was created. No, look at the context. The context makes clear it's talking about the firstborn from the dead. He was the first one to experience this physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. And as a result, therein lay the possibility that human followers of Christ could follow him in experiencing this birth from death. This is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit makes possible, and none of that could take place until he had died on the cross and rose from the dead. The day of Pentecost must follow the resurrection. Yes, Kathy. Right. With a supernatural, immortal, indestructible body. Correct. That didn't ever have to die again. Whereas Lazarus came back the same way that he left, and he died physically again. So his death was simply postponed. Yes. Yes. Yeah, it's the King of the Jews. That's correct. Well, what you see is that Jesus prefers the title Son of Man. Yeah, he accepts the fact that that is his chosen destiny upon him. Right. Yeah, but notice what he told Peter. Don't go talking about this. The time is not yet right. You know, you're correct in saying who I am. Right. Right, right. Because Jesus had a spiritual lesson that this is not the right time to go running around calling me the Son of God because my work is not yet finished. When it's finished, then I can do it. Well, yeah, he may have been wanting to put off his crucifixion until the time was correct. That's also true, yes. Right.
I noticed that there were several, it's like almost alternating. There was somebody versus, and then there was the one that said, and God looked down on the people he searched amongst the people, and he was looking for them. And I thought at the time that it was the sons of God that he was looking for. This is in the Old Testament. And I interpreted that to mean that even in those days when things were really horrible, that there were
right, but all the Old Testament references put it in a prophetic sense, like Hosea 1:10. You have the hope of becoming a son of God, but you don't possess it yet. Nobody possesses it until the day of Pentecost. At that point, you possess it. Hearts were turned towards him that had not yet been completed in the sense that we experience it through the baptism and the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, Marge. Adam's called the Son of God. He's the only Old Testament human that's called the Son of God. Why is it appropriate for Adam to be called the Son of God and not his son to be called the Son of God? Yeah, he was born a son of God, he threw it away when he sinned. So yeah, it's appropriate for Adam. And by the way, that Luke passage is speaking about the birth of Adam. He was born a son of God, and he traded that to become a son of man. And therefore, from that point onward, they were all sons of men until the day of Pentecost. Yes. Last question. Yeah, I know. We gotta. All right. Well, he was telling, like the woman at the well, she figured out who he was. But she didn't broadcast it. Jesus did not want people broadcasting that he was the Son of God. And, you know, what I'm suggesting is the reason why Jesus restrained his followers, the time was not yet right. I haven't yet completed what my Father's asked me to do so that you can join me in becoming sons of God. He says, I have that. But the time isn't quite right. So that's why he called himself the Son of Man. This is why we see the prophets of the Old Testament. Remember Ezekiel? He was called the Son of Man. Now, there were people called men of God. That's a little different phrase. We got to close. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we've spent in these difficult verses we see in Genesis chapter 6. And Lord, I pray that you help us to put it into the context that we don't blow this out of proportion, but that we don't ignore it either for the spiritual lessons that you have for us to learn from this, that every verse of the Bible has an intended purpose to benefit our walk with you. Help us to pull it out of the text. Help us to be agents to remove the heat from the controversy to bring forth light and the healing in Jesus' name. Amen.